This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, we're going to look at the subject of love. Jesus teaches about love. We're going to see actually four teachings on love here in this chapter. First of all, love is the foundation of marriage. Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage, as the old song went. The foundation of marriage. And then love is the foundation of child raising, as we're going to look at children as a blessing and children who should be blessed. Then we're going to see that love is the foundation of salvation itself. In love, we put Christ first in our lives, and in God's love, He saves us by His grace. And then finally, love is the foundation of humility. Humility that led Jesus to the cross, leads His disciples to greatness in the kingdom, and leads the disciples to powerful ministry in Him. The lesson, I think, for chapter 10 is love is the greatest thing in heaven and on earth. All you need is love, as the Beatles said, right? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for love, love that has brought us into the family of God, love that brings us into human families and relationships. Lord, teach us to use the love that You have already given us in and through Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. All right, let's look at love, chapter 10, verse 1 through 12, love as the foundation of marriage. We see in the first 12 verses here that marriage should be permanent. Then He arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. He's over on the eastern side now in modern-day Jordan. Multitudes gathered to Him again, and as He was accustomed, He taught them again. So when He had a chance, He taught. And that's something that you and I should do with our children, our grandchildren, anybody who will listen. Might not be able to do a full sermon, but always use an opportunity to teach. Right now I'm having a chance to see parenting skills with my beloved wife, Kelly, as she has her grandchildren over. At least once a week they come on over, the three-year-old, the four-year-old, and another one in our lives who's a four-year-old who is soon to be ours through marriage. And they love to be taught. And she gets the iPad out, and she does videos, and one of them loves horses. And so she says, let's see what horses have to do with Jesus. And so they Google that, and now they have cartoons about Jesus coming back on a horse. And she's so excited about that. So we find that there's great opportunities to teach. Don't lose the opportunity to teach. One of the people in the church sent a picture, which is very precious, of a dad sitting with the son on his lap and studying the Word of God. The little boy is no more than a couple of years old, but he's learning love, love from God's Word, love from his dad. It's all about love. So the Pharisees came and they said to Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Hot button topic then, hot button topic now. But the motive wasn't pure. They were trying to test Him, trying to trap Him. What was the trap? Well, then as now, there were differences of opinion about grounds for divorce. There were the very strict constructionists like Rabbi Shammai, who said the only reason for divorce would be physical infidelity, adultery. Rabbi Hillel was on the liberal camp, and others followed him, and he said, if your wife displeases you for any reason, even if she does not make your food to your liking, you can divorce her. So the trap now is going to be set for him. He's going to make some people happy, some unhappy, and he always goes by the Word of God. I've seen this happen with some of the mega church pastor stars who go on popular talk shows, and they try to set a trap for them. Do you think that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Do you think that it's only by His shed blood that you're saved? And I've seen these time and time again, these mega church pastors with 20 and 30 and 40,000 people say, well, you know, God is love, and I'm sure that God's not going to turn anybody away who loves Him. And I think, oh, there goes another gospel down the drain here. Don't, just tell the truth. Tell the truth. You know, if you get on television and somebody asks you that question, if you want to be not getting angry at anybody, but just say, I believe God's Word, and God's Word says so-and-so, and stand by that. Let the Lord take the heat. Let the Word take the heat. Well, the Lord's going to give it just as it is. He answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Verse 3. They said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And that's true. You can go back to the book of Deuteronomy for that. And actually, that was for the woman's protection. Now, the woman could not call for the divorce in that time, only the man. But it does sound like it's hard that he's going to give her a writ of divorce. But when she has that writ of divorce, she's now free then to remarry. She has legitimacy to end that relationship. But this was not really God's intention. He did not want divorce, but he didn't want her having to wander around without anyone to protect her or to get remarried. So Jesus answered in verse 5, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Because of the hardness of heart, he allowed divorce. And this was never his intention. He never wanted for a male and female to be separated by divorce. He wanted them to be one until death would do them part. So he goes on to say, he made them male and female, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. And there he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. He's giving the word. Nobody should be giving opinions about what God says. Give the word. We talked about that during testimonies. Give the word of God. Our own opinion is not important. It has no weight at all. But what God has to say, that's what's important. And so here he's saying its desire on God's part is the marriage stay together. Now there is an exception. We'll talk about that in a minute, about adultery. Matthew 19 brings that out to us on the same discussion. But let's look here at verse 5 again. It was for the hardness of heart that he wrote this precept. It's very hard to say that, but divorces end up because of hardness of heart in some way, in some form. And that usually is not on the part of one person, it's on the part of both in some way, and God wants for the heart to be softened. And so the answer, obviously, is to come to him and to say, Lord, soften my heart and help me to be able to maintain this relationship of marriage. So we need to work on hardness of heart, not just in marriage, but in all aspects of life. As we have problems with anybody in relationships, it could be a relative, it could be somebody at work, somebody in your social circle, and you're really having trouble with that person, it's good to zero in on the problem, hardness of heart. Lord, change me, change the hardness of my heart toward this person. Help me to see this person through your eyes. I'm struggling with this person, Lord. My heart is hard, and I don't want to be missing out with you as far as blessings, nor see this relationship straight. Change me. What happens when God changes you? Well, first of all, your attitude's changed. Secondly, you're giving off a different, if I can use the word vibe, toward the other person. Chances are they're going to soften as well. But even if they don't, it's not bothering you anymore. Lord, change me. Hardness of heart. All right, God made them male and female, talking about marriage. Not male and male, not female and female. That's human creation, the laws of some states now. But that was not God's intention, male and female. Now, there are those who are standing up, politicians in some cases standing up and saying that we're not going to try to hurt those who are same-sex marriage as far as certain rights they have under the law. And the laws may acknowledge that is true marriage, but God's word says that it's male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, going back to Genesis 2 and verse 24, he's giving nothing new but the word of God. And you and I should give nothing new but the old-fashioned word of God. Now, this one verse, Genesis 2, verse 24, may be the most important verse as far as marriage is concerned. I took a whole course in seminary, if you can believe it, on Genesis 2, verse 24, and this relationship to Matthew 19 and Mark 10. A whole course for a whole semester on marriage and divorce. Verse 24 of Genesis, that the Lord's quoting here, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the key to marriage. First of all, you leave your parents. You don't leave them as far as love, as far as counsel, as far as fellowship, but you leave the authority, chain of authority, over you. Too many times, couples have trouble because one of them runs back to mom and dad. And that's a formula for trouble. Many years ago, I was over in India, ministering in South India, and the pastor who had invited me into his church and I were discussing the divorce rate. This was 1979. At that time, the divorce rate in the United States was about 0.50%, 50%, one out of two marriages. I've heard it can be even higher now. In India at that time, moved the decimal point over two places, it was one-half of 1%. One-half of 1% of the marriages ended in divorce. We discussed why. Two reasons. First of all, for the most part at that time, mom and dad were making the choice of who to marry. Mom and dad were not making that choice based on raging hormones within their own bodies and how the other person looked. They looked at the families, they looked at the social structure, and evaluated in their standards, and they made decisions, and that was a help. Wouldn't do any harm today for kids to hold off on the raging hormones and say, Mom and Dad, what do you think about my choice of so-and-so? That would be a novel thing. It would probably knock them off their seats if they were to be asked. The other thing was, perhaps the bigger reason, or as big, one party wants to leave the marriage? Fine. Find a place to live on your own. Don't come back to home. The doors of your home are closed to you. You will not come back. Whoa, they think twice, three times before they leave that marriage. So when you leave the authority structure. Again, maintain counsel, maintain a loving relationship, but now you're on your own and you work within the authority structure of that family. The husband being the head of the family, wives submitting, supporting, loving, husbands loving by their taking care of and providing for the family. Well, the first thing is you leave your father and mother. Secondly, you are joined. You cling to your wife. In the Hebrew, it means you are glued together like two pieces of wood which cannot be pulled apart. You cling. Absolutely, totally cling. When you cling to somebody, you're not going to leave somebody. It's just, you can't do that. So it's got to be clinging together. How do you do that? By doing it, by making one flesh. Look at the third point. They'll become one flesh. It's a single unit. God no longer sees them as single. He sees them as a unit. They must come together as a unit. If you're married, God sees you as one with your spouse. Not one just physically, but also emotionally, and most importantly, spiritually. He wants to hear from you spiritually. For those couples who are not born again, who do not have a spiritual relationship with God through Jesus Christ, all they can do is relate physically and emotionally. And many of those marriages are successful. But they're not successful as far as tapping into the spiritual realm, which is where the real dynamic of the relationship takes form and blossoms. So God wants you to be one. My wife and I, if we have differences of opinion on things, as all couples do, we quickly kick into gear and say, let's take it to Jesus. Who cares what I think or what you think? What does Jesus say? What does the Holy Spirit tell us? Go to God to get His understanding of what's right. That'll keep the marriage together. The best way, incidentally, to stay together, husband and wife, is to introduce a third party into the relationship, and that's God. Best way to go to Kelly for me is to go straight up to God and vice versa. So go to the Lord. Lord, my wife and I aren't seeing the same thing. My husband and I aren't seeing the same way. Help us to see it through your eyes. Bring Jesus into that matter every time. Well, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed, according to Genesis here. Naked physically, but also naked emotionally. That's important. A lot of couples are not naked emotionally. They don't reveal their emotions to each other. And are you naked spiritually? Are you really naked spiritually? Many, many years ago, I was thinking about marrying some young lady, and we talked about it, and we prayed about it earnestly, and the more we prayed, the further apart we got. And I said to her, what's going on with our prayer life? We're born again. We're not seeing eye to eye, and we used to. She said, well, I'm praying we get married. And I said, no, I'm praying for God's will. So we were not naked spiritually until we both revealed that. So I said, pray for God's will. And she did. And I told you, this is the young lady that went over to Israel with a church group and me and put a little prayer request in the Western Wall. Brand new Christian girl. And she said, I want to be married 1 year from today, Lord. Put that in the wall. And she sent me a letter, I think it was about 11 and a half months later or so. She's saying, Robert and I are on our honeymoon, and God answered that prayer. 1 year from today, we were married. So go to the Western Wall and put your request in if you're single. In any event, if you're married, don't go to the Western Wall and put in a request for a divorce. God's going to say, I can't hear you. Work it out. All right, so let's get back to our text here. That's the key to marriage right there, is to leave the parental authority and be joined or glued to your spouse, become one flesh with that person, one physically, one emotionally, one spiritually, all three elements here, and realize that what God has joined together, don't separate. God joins that. God believes in marriage. What about couples that didn't seek the Lord, don't even know the Lord, and they get married? God still honors that marriage. But I married somebody in the flesh, and it was, you know, we were in Las Vegas and decided to do the drive-through, and Elvis came out and married us, and we were drunk and what have you. All right, not exactly the best prescription for God's guidance, but he honors marriage. And now he'll take that marriage, Elvis approved, and he will make a blessing out of it if you'll give it to him. Now, the one exception, Matthew 19, let's just refer to that for a moment, about adultery. And this is important as far as verse 9 in Matthew 19. Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so God is saying that if one party goes out and breaks that physical union by having a sexual relationship with somebody else, that that is a ground for divorce. You don't have to get divorced. There's always room for forgiveness in God's economy. The so-called innocent party, I don't think anybody's really innocent in marriages when there are problems, but the one that did not commit adultery, that one can forgive. Many have, and there have been great success stories about that. But if the person says, I really cannot relate to you any longer, you've broken this union by your adultery, then you have the excuse, if you will, to be able to get divorced. Again, always room for reconciliation and counseling and what have you. Why adultery? Well, not only is the physical union extremely important, I believe personally, as I study Scripture, that is the sign of marriage in God's eyes. Not the county clerk's seal, not the pastor saying, by the authority vested in me, but as you see in Genesis with Adam and Eve, you see it with Jacob, with Isaac rather, and his soon-to-be wife Rebecca, that the marriage takes place with intercourse. When they're one physically, that's when marriage takes place. And that's why Paul says, because of that relationship, don't go out with a prostitute, because now you're one flesh with her. So it's sanctified in God's eyes, and if one party goes out and cheats, then that is a breaking of that relationship. But again, there's always room for, and it's encouraging to see reconciliation and healing. All right, let's get on with the second part of love, verses 13 to 16. Love is not only the foundation of marriage, it's the foundation of child raising. Verses 13 to 16, children are a blessing, verses 13 through 15. Then they brought little children to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Wonder why they rebuked them. Well, you know, they were trying to be his bodyguards, weren't they? Jesus is busy. He's being pressed by people. He's overworked, tired, what have you. Let's try to protect him and keep him from the people. And really, children are so unimportant in society, in so many people's eyes. So let's keep those children from him. We have a rock star here. Let's put a guard around him and make sure his time is well preserved. No, the Lord says, bring them to me. Jesus saw it. He was greatly displeased. No, he wasn't just trying to correct them. He was very unhappy with their attitude. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. So we find here that children are a blessing, and they should be blessed. So here's this attitude about little children. You see, you're in an adult setting, and somebody's child comes in to the room, and they want to ask a question, and they're appropriate. They wait until they can ask the question. And what's the attitude that the adults have about that? Not the parents, but friends. Are they important? Are they pesky? Do we wish they'd go away? Are we glad to have them there? Jesus said, first of all, he loves children. He loves children, and we should too. And secondly, he says, they are an example of the kingdom. Why are they an example of the kingdom? What are children like? Defenseless, helpless, really, trusting. What other qualities? Parents, what other qualities are your kids? Innocent, yeah, innocent. That's right. Annoying. No, they're not. Expensive. No, these are the qualities that God wants for the kingdom. We should be innocent. We should be trusting in him, totally dependent upon him. And that's how you get into the kingdom. You cannot say, "Jesus, come into my life. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself," unless you can achieve that sense of helplessness on your own, of defenseless and innocence, trust. We have to trust. Who's ever seen heaven? How many of you have died and seen heaven and come back? There are some who did. My mother did, and she lived a few more years after that. But how many of you have ever died and seen heaven? I never have. And yet, how many trust? We all trust in that. So there's a trust right there that would take a child's faith to do that. Well, and have you ever tried to teach children? The parents certainly have. Have you ever shown them little books and videos about heaven? I never heard a child say, "I don't believe that. Where's the proof of that?" They believe it. They absolutely believe that. This little three-year-old, Lily, in our family here, she trusts that there are horses in heaven. She loves horses, and she trusts that Jesus is coming back on a horse. And Grandpa does too, because Revelation 19 tells me that. So let's be like children. And that goes for that hardness of heart in relationships, hardness of heart in theology. That church around the corner is teaching something that I don't know. I see it in the Scripture, but I'm not sure that their interpretation is right about that. And I think they're wrong. But Lord, if I'm wrong, change me. And if not, I'll just wait and see. I'm not going to judge them and condemn them. And so be a child in terms of faith. And then bless the children. Don't miss this, parents. Verse 16, he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. And had there been a school bus there that day, and they were about to run off to the bus, he would have blessed them before they went out to get on the bus to go to school. Don't miss an opportunity to bless your children. Once a week? Every day? More than once a day? Why not? As much as you possibly can. First of all, you're passing that blessing on to them. That's their covering. That's their protection. You're teaching them also to do that one day with their own children and grandchildren, and so it goes. Children are a blessing, and they are the foundation of our love. All right, love is the foundation of salvation. Can't get saved without love, can you? In love, we put Christ first. And then in love, God saves us by his precious grace. Let's look at verses 17 to 22. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Two words jump out at me in that sentence. The word good. The Lord's going to pick that up. Good teacher. What shall I do? That word do is another important word here. This is a Jew. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Then Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" He wants to focus in on that word good, because that is an attribute of God. No one is good but one, and that is God. So why are you calling me good? Only God is good. What is Jesus saying there? Is he saying that he's not good? Is he saying that he's not God? Or is he saying, you've identified me as good, therefore you must identify me as God? Let's see how this plays out. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. He has given here the commandments among the Ten Commandments that deal with our relationship with our neighbor. We're studying this in the book of Exodus on Thursday nights. There are 613 laws. Did you know that? 613 laws in the Old Testament. They're all summarized in Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. No other gods before me, no carved image to bow down and worship, don't take my name in vain, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's our relationship with God. The last six deal with our neighbor, and the Lord has given those here. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and your mother. He left one out. So the lawyer answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. I've done those things. See, he's in a works mentality. I need to work my way into heaven. So I've done those things. I have not stolen. I've not murdered. I haven't borne false witness. I haven't defrauded. I've honored mother and father. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. We don't see that very often for Jesus. Now, Jesus loves everybody, but we don't see that actually mentioned. He loves him. And he said to him, one thing you lack. So now the Lord's going to put it on him. What's the one commandment he forgot to mention? Actually, he didn't forget to. He did it intentionally. Thou shalt not covet. Your neighbor's wife, his belongings, what have you. So what does he do? He gives him a command that will pinpoint the weakness that he did not keep this commandment. One thing you lack, go your way, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So the Lord put his finger on what he needed to do. One thing you lack, you're covetous. Go your way, sell what you have, give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven because of that gift, and then come, take up your cross, and follow me. So the Lord knows how to put his finger on the areas that we're weak in. Now, we don't get to heaven by keeping the commandments. The commandments really show us, as in this case, how we cannot keep them. You can keep all of these commandments except one, and James says, you've violated one, you've violated them all. So the Lord's going to put that on us as well. Now, do we have to all sell all that we have and give to the poor or send it to Reach Out Fellowship for the pastor's retirement fund? The website address is, if you want to give that. No, that's what this young fellow had to do. That was his problem. Pat Robertson confesses that that was a problem for him when he first came to the Lord. The Lord told him to do that, and he did it. God has certainly bountifully blessed him in many ways, including financially. But if it's a problem, God may say, give it up. But it may not be the problem. The important thing is say, Lord, I'm yours. And if there is an area in my life that is a God, help me to deal with it. I want you to be the only God in my life. So the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with loving God. The last six deal with loving your neighbor. And they're all condensed in two commandments. Elsewhere it says that this lawyer asked Jesus, what are the great commandments? And he said, love God and love your neighbor. And the fellow said, well done. And they're all condensed in the word love. If you love God and you love your neighbor, you've done well. Well, that's love for salvation. Then finally we have love. Let's go on just a bit. Let's go on a little bit further here. I want to talk more about this love. Let's pick it up with verse 23. And this is going to raise a question now for the disciples. They looked around, and Jesus said to the disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." So that wealth was keeping this young fellow out. He really couldn't give it up and follow Jesus. And the disciples were astonished at his words because Jesus answered and said again, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle, which means it's impossible, than it is for a person who trusts in riches to get into heaven. Well, they were greatly astonished. The reason was, in those days they believed, in many ways they believed, that godliness is equated with how much money you have. Well, if you know the Lord, you realize that's not true, but that is often the case. He has a lot of money, he's blessed, therefore he must be godly. Well, he has a lot of money, and that's a blessing, but doesn't mean he's godly or she's godly. It just means they have a lot of money. So then who can be saved? If a rich man can't be saved, who can be? Well, Jesus looked at them and said, "With men, it's impossible. Salvation is impossible to do it on your own. But with God, all things are possible. God is the one who can save us." So then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." And Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So when you leave your house, your family, and you put the Lord first, it doesn't mean you can't talk to them. It doesn't mean that you have no more communication with them, but you're putting the Lord first. I've used the example many times of my stepdad, who raised me, who was an Orthodox Jew, and he became a born-again Christian. His sister was upset about it and talked to their father. Their father had, in the Jewish tradition, in his own mind, a funeral, and no longer had my dad as his son. He was dead to his father. And so that was real sacrifice. But he put the Lord first. He did not deny the Lord. He had trouble being an Orthodox Jew with anti-Semitism, and then he became a Christian, and then he had trouble with the Orthodox Jewish rabbis persecuting him here in Albany, because he had turned from Judaism. So poor fellow couldn't win as far as human beings were concerned. But he just loved. He just loved, and he just reached out as a judge and just did all he could to help people, no matter what the color. And that love eventually won out. His sister one day called him and said, "Morton, I have been so unkind to you with our father, and this God that you serve, this Jesus, must be very special, very wonderful. I'm so sorry for what I did." Dad got on the plane, went down to see his dad in Florida. His father opened the door. He was 92, living in his own apartment. He looked at his son, and he started to close the door. And Dad put his foot in the door and gently pushed it open, and his father fell into his arms, and they were reconciled. Love wins out, always. So he says here, "You give that up, and I'll have a place for you in heaven." I hope I see Dad up there in heaven. He'll be way up in the front somewhere, but as long as I get there, I want to see him again. I miss him a lot. What a great man. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So some of those you expect to be in the kingdom, in the top positions, might not be there. But surely the megachurch, Hukawaka, with all the staff, and maybe so. Maybe they'll be first. On the other hand, maybe God said, "Much was given to you, much was expected, and you did or didn't do what you're supposed to, come on in, but not in the front row." Is it possible there's a little old lady who never went out and did anything in the world's eyes but prayed at the kitchen sink for the world every day of her life? Could she be in heaven? Could she be in the front row? No, she'll be in the second row. That was Mildred. Remember her? That was her job. We had a 97-year-old lady who prayed for the world every day, all of her life. I hope I see her up there with binoculars. She'll be up there in that first or second row for sure. You never can tell. as long as you make it, though, make sure that you're there in heaven. All right, now the last point here, love is the foundation of humility. That humility led Jesus to the cross, didn't it? Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and scourge him, and spit on him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So here is this humble attitude that he has, and Paul picks this up when he's writing to the Philippian church. He talks about this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Referring to Jesus and his humble mind, he was found in appearance as a man. He was a human. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. How humbling it was for him to die on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humility. He was humbled, spat upon, laughed at. He had to take that cross after being beaten so badly he could hardly walk, took that cross piece over his shoulders with a sign underneath it that said King of the Jews. That was the indictment. And then he had to take the most public route, and he had to go up on that cross. They had the vertical piece up there. They raised it up, stripped him totally naked, not with a loincloth as you see so often depicted. The early Italian Renaissance painters got it right. Talk about humility and shame. And therefore, he had to be crucified for us. So that's humility. And he's indicating, I'm willing to do that. They forgot the last part, the third day he'll rise again, in their fear, and they're missing him. They forgot about that last part, and he had to appear to them that evening on the resurrection day. But this is the idea of humbling yourself and dying. And you and I, in the Apostle Paul's language to the Roman church, chapter 6, need to die to self. When you and I are arrogant and prideful and sinful and self-focused, we need to humble ourselves. Lord, forgive me. Go to somebody else that you've offended and say, forgive me. I've been operating in pride. I've been operating in arrogance, getting back to marriage and hardness of heart and moving towards divorce. If the couples could go to each other and say, forgive me, I have sinned. Change me, Lord. I'm sorry for what I've done. If Kelly and I get into a little spat, whatever, I'm always right and she's wrong, but no, whatever that situation is, we both go to each other and meet halfway and say, forgive me, I'm sorry. And that's what we need to do. Be humble. Take the low road. There's a wonderful story that was told by Martin Luther, true story about these wonderful mountain goats over there in the Bavarian Alps. And one day, the story goes, and this is true to their nature. There are two of these wonderful doll sheep-type mountain goats way up there in the heights of the mountains. And one day, they're coming along a pass in opposite directions, and it's so narrow that there's no room to pass each other. And one goat is coming this way, and the other one is coming straight at it, and they can't back up. Because behind one is a 1,500-foot drop into a lake, and behind the other is a 1,000-foot rock-infested bottom down there. They can't back up, and they can't go forward, and they can't go to the side. And these goats know what to do. Wish we did. You know what they do? One goat lies down flat, the other one walks over it, and then the first one gets up and goes its way. That's how they solve that problem. If one of us could go flat and say, I humble myself, forgive me, go ahead and walk over me if you have to. I want this marriage to stay. I want this relationship to stay. We'd see a different result in those divorce rates. In any event, let's get back to humility. Humility is going to lead to greatness, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, We want you to do for us whatever we ask. He has just been talking about humility, and here are these disciples. He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit on your right hand and on the other on your left in your glory. So in the millennial kingdom, you're going to need a right-hand man and a left-hand man. And I've looked at all these disciples. I looked at Peter and the others. You need us. We're the guys for you. Another gospel writer says it was the mother who came to Jesus and asked him. Nice Jewish mother, stage mother. My boys, put them on the right and on the left. So Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said to him, we are able. Oh, yeah, right. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. You're going to go through your trial, for sure. But to sit on my right hand, on my left hand, is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it's been prepared. Humility of Jesus. I'm not even making that choice myself. My Father will make that choice. And when the 10 heard it, the other disciples, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Why were they displeased? They wanted those jobs for themselves, didn't they? Huh? But Jesus called them to himself. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That is so rich. We're here to serve, not be served. True servanthood and leadership go hand in hand. You don't just walk into the room and have the sergeant stripes on or the colonel stripes on and say, I'm the boss, or in your business, do you see your name on the door? My name's on the door, and it's higher than yours. That's not the way to be a leader. Be a servant. Be a servant. Last year, I read that in a poll of people in the business world, they rated the qualities they found to be the most important for their CEOs, their chief executive officers, what they wanted in leadership. You know what the one thing they wanted? It wasn't brilliance. It sure wasn't money. It wasn't long hours. It was humility. They were looking for leaders who would be humble. Interesting. And so, Lord, I want to be a servant. I want to be a servant. I've often used a little example. If I want to get 10 people around me who want to be, let's say, a pastor, I'll take that stack of papers in my hand, talk, and then accidentally, on purpose, drop them on the floor to see who drops down on his knees to pick them up. That's going to be your leader, the servant. Not the one who stands back and says, oh, there's some papers, you missed one over there. But to be a real servant. So, Lord, make me a servant. I found, and as you probably know, I married later in life, and at age 71, moved into a ready-made household with the most wonderful wife in the world and some kids, 6 kids, 4 grandkids, lots of dogs, 9 dogs right now, 4 cats, 8 people living with us. And I get home at night, and I'm thinking, now 76 years of age, couldn't I just have my own little quiet man cave, like a whole house maybe for myself? And I'm just trying to find out if there's any food, and all these hands are grabbing the food out of the refrigerator, and I'm trying to sit there and eat, and cats are trying to eat my food, and people buzzing by here, and I'm thinking, Lord, change them. that prayer hasn't worked yet, especially among the cats. Lord, change me. Change me. Then I fly into my room, lock the door, and turn on Netflix, and that's it. Now, I find seriously that when I'm thinking, this is not right, I'm not being treated properly, I go into a real funk. I get really depressed. When I say, Lord, I was brought in to be blessed, but also to be a blessing, to serve, to help, and help me to see the positive side of this. Forgive me for my pride, for my selfishness. That's when it begins to click. And then I find that they say, oh, Jerry, I brought home some extra food from Panera's Bread. Our grandson works there. Here's an extra sandwich. And now all these blessings are coming my way, and my belly shows that I'm being blessed. But the whole thing changes when my attitude changes. I want to be a servant, Lord, not be served. So that's the real key to humility. And the disciples, they didn't learn that lesson, did they? Even the last night at the Last Supper, they were arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus drops to his knees and grabs a towel and a wash basin and washes their feet. Finally, humility is reaching out in powerful ministry to relieve others who are afflicted. Look at blind Bartimaeus, verse 46, and then we'll close. Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David. That indicates he knows he's the Messiah. The Messiah was promised to David from his line. I know you're the Messiah. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Underline that word mercy. God's healing comes not only from his power, but his mercy. Then they warned him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose, and he came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight, or great one. Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well, or your faith has saved you. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Two key things there is faith. Faith is what saves you. Faith, the word salvation is the second most important word there, just as equal, I suppose. That word saved is sozo. There are other Greek words for it, soteria, and they all mean the same thing. Not just saved as far as your spiritual condition, but physical healing, prosperity financially, it means wellness in every sense of your life. What do you want for your children? You want the best in every measure, don't you? Every area. And so God wants the best for us. It all comes through Jesus. His name is salvation. He will save his people from their sins. So that's what love is all about. It's the foundation of marriage. It's the foundation of raising children. It's the foundation of salvation, and it's the foundation, really, of being humble. Love is the greatest thing in heaven and on earth. And all you need is love. They got it right, didn't they? I'm not sure what kind of love they were talking about, but for us, God's love. And incidentally, you don't need to ask for love. You don't need to ask God to give it to you. It's already been done. Romans tells us in chapter 5 that he poured out his love in us upon our salvation. It's there, like a big reservoir of water, but sometimes it's dammed up. When you get rid of the dam, and that water flows. What's the dam that blocks the love from flowing? Sin, self, Satan, the world. Lord, change me. Let the love flow. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the encouragement that love has been given to us. Love towards you, love towards our neighbor. Let the love flow. Put your finger on the hardness of our hearts that keeps that love from flowing. Lord, let's get some dynamite and blow that dam up. Let's just get that dam totally destroyed so that your love can pour out in such rich measure. Forgive us for our sins. Wash us and cleanse us by your precious blood. And Lord, may your love increase through us to reach many for salvation and healing and fullness of life. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.